Hey, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 3 as we continue our study through that epistle. Beginning in verse 4 of 1 John chapter 3. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God, doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. A grandmother was talking to her two grandsons at bedtime, and she said, "Tonight we are going to talk about sin. Do you know what the word sin means?" Okay, and the seven-year-old boy, his name was Keith, he spoke up. It's when you do something bad. And four-year-old Aaron's eyes widen. "I know a big sin Keith did today." Annoyed, Keith turned to Aaron and said this, "You take care of your sins and I'll take care of mine." That's all right. Okay. One of the reasons why I don't like to watch very many, I don't watch modern comedians, is that one of the topics they make fun of is sin. Is that not right? There's so much sexual innuendo, and sometimes even worse. I just don't find it funny. But what is sin? Well, someone said this about sin: the world provides its own definition of sin. For many people, sin is a naughty deed, usually related to sex, that arouses chuckles and laughter. In their view, sin should not be taken seriously. Others view sin as a weakness or imperfection caused by a psychological defect. Still others try to explain sin in terms of a mistake that any human being is able to make. In short, according to the world, sin is nothing serious. And in our Western society, sin is not taken seriously. And we're told the reason why is this: society absolutely has rejected absolutes. Now, by the way, that is an absolute, is it not? Okay, but that's what we're being taught, that society, you know, there are absolutely no absolutes. And so they're telling us there's no real standard for right and wrong. So that means, and you see it all around us, adultery is okay, homosexuality is okay, lying is okay, abortion is okay, stealing is okay, living together unmarried is okay. Pragmatism is okay. But you know what? No matter what our society is telling us, no matter what the world around us is telling us, inside of all of us, there is some sense of morality. Now, you think about, you know, even an atheist, when he sees someone brutally murdered, he would say what? "That is wrong." Did he not just make a statement of morality against some innate standard? I think it's because one of the reasons why we have this sense of this innate sense of morality is, according to Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has placed eternity in our hearts. And we realize down deep inside there's something more than what the world is telling us. And no matter what our society is telling us, There is this sense of morality. And so we come to the scriptures and we ask, is sin a serious matter? Now, we just read through this section in John. Did you notice how many times he said sin and dealt with sin and its seriousness? You know, to John at the end of the first century, looking at what was modern Christianity of that time, he says, I see a problem. And it's this concept of sin that we've gotten away from and that we've tolerated. And so he is going to emphasize in this passage we're looking at this particular thought, and I like to emphasize it also. Understand the seriousness of sin. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for loving us in such a way that you sent your Son, your only begotten Son, and that those of us who believe in him would not perish, but have our everlasting life. We thank you that he died on the cross for our sins. I pray, Lord, you help us to see that if the Son of God died for our sins, there's something serious about it. And may we not leave your word today without a new insight or a renewed insight of how you view sin in our lives. In your Son's name, amen. Okay, let's go on through the passage. First of all, we have the nature of sin in verses 4 through 6. First of all, John says this in verse 4, sin is wickedness. I have verse 4 translated this way. Everyone who is practicing sin, that's the sense of the text here, is also practicing lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And so John is writing here about sin, which stands in opposition to the purity he just talked about in verse 3. Remember what verse 3 of our text said from last week? It says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as pure. And then he says, okay, and someone would say, well, what's pure? Well, and John will say, here, I'll tell you what isn't pure. Sin. And so that's what he's writing. Literally, he says, practicing sin is also practicing lawlessness. And at the end of the verse, he says, thus sin is the lawlessness. He is really hitting it hard here. Now, what is sin? Well, a lot of places you'll say that, as one writer said, the Greek word translated to sin originally meant to miss the mark. That is, someone taking a bow and arrow and would aim for the center of the target but would miss it. That's just like me, okay? I miss it. Okay, in the Greek world, therefore, sin was considered a miscalculation. But God goes beyond that. Notice what he says. He says, sin is lawlessness. Notice that word lawlessness. It means wickedness. Lawless deed. It talks about an attitude that has an open defiance of the law. So it's not a passive word. Lawlessness. It is actively opposing that which is right. One writer says, in this verse, John explicitly equates sin with an attitude of lawlessness and rebelliousness against God. So he says, sin is lawless. You know what? When he says that, when he says at the end of verse 4, sin is lawlessness, he's telling us that the two terms are interchangeable. Sin and lawlessness is a breaking of the standard that is the law God has given. And you say, well, okay, what's crookedness? Well, how do you know something's crooked? Well, you put it up against something that's straight, and the crookedness is obvious, right? Well, how do you know what's sin? You measure it against something that is straight, God. And whatever doesn't measure up to God is sin. Sin is a deliberate rejection of God's standards and a resort to our own desires. Something's quacking over here. Is it my earbud? Okay. I can't tell where it's coming from because my ears aren't working right. Okay. I will give you a moment to shut it off. Yes.
Sitting on it.
Oh. Okay. The quacker's gone. Okay, good. Okay. Where was I? Oh, we're very serious here, okay? Okay. Committing sin is the same as a complete disregard for the law of God. So, what John is telling us is this. So a person who sins is committing wickedness. Now, you know, that is not a well-liked word, is it? Do you like to be called wicked? No. But you know what God says? When we sin, we are doing that which is wicked. And he's being really tough here because he wants the second and third generation of Christians to understand this. Sin must not be taken lightly. Now, do we live in a world that takes sin lightly? I've already mentioned it. Well, how does the world respond to the Ten Commandments? For example, thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not bear false witness, that is to lie. Well, they reject it. They make jokes about it. What about taking the lives of unborn babies? Where in the Bible do you see same-sex marriage promoted? Why is it we flinch when there is a sermon on sin and wickedness? Why is it that what would shock us 25 years ago no longer bothers us? Have you noticed that? There's some things that would really, you know, just really bow me over a few years ago. They don't bother me now when I hear about it. Notice it says in our text in verse 4, verse 4, whosoever committeth. Who's the whosoever? It's the one who practices wickedness. In that verse, the one who is characterized by a continual rebellion against God's word and God's law. So what does a person like this need? Do they need a psychological workout? Do they need a study in self-awareness? Do they need to go to school and be taught about positive self-esteem? Do we throw money at them to make them better? That's what our government does it not? Money and education. Educate them better and give them more money and things will get right. You know what the person like this needs? A person like this needs verse 5. Christ died for sins. I have verse 5 translated this way. And you know that one appeared. That's interesting. In the Greek, it says literally that one. You know, and several times John says it that way, and a lot of the translations will say him. It's like John is pointing somebody out. I just saw, you know, reminded about this. When I was growing up as a teen, there was a program on television called That Girl. Does anybody old enough remember That Girl? Marlo Thomas, That Girl. Well, you know, they'd be taking this picture all over the place, and all of a sudden it would focus on a person, and it would be that girl. Well, that's what John is doing here. He is focusing upon that one. And so that's what he's doing in verse 5. And you know that one appeared in order that he would take away sins, and sin is not in him. Now, when he says that one appeared, that word appeared refers to Christ's earthly ministry. When he appeared on the scene, beginning with his baptism, and when the Spirit came down upon and, you know, and anointed him until his 3-year ministry was over. What was the purpose of his appearance? Well, John tells us, in order that he would take away sins. He came to take away our sins. Take away means to take up or to take away, and so out of sight. Notice, he came to take away our sins. Not his sins, our sins. We are the offender. We are sinful by birth, disposition, and choice. It's like what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. Okay, that talks about our condition. And we have turned everyone to his own way. That talks about our choices. But notice what John says of Christ. And in him is no sin. Literally, Greek says it this way. Sin in him is not. It is an emphasis on the thought that Christ is completely pure and without sin. It was the righteous one dying for the unrighteous. The verb is in the present tense. What he's saying is this. Christ always has been, is, and will be without sin. He is the sinless one forever and ever, past, present, and future. He is sinless. We are not. And in our text, it is the sinless one who died for the sinful ones. For example, in Romans 5, 6, Paul wrote, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." In Romans 5, 8, "But God displays his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so Christ died for sinners. Another thought is found in this. A person's relationship to sin determines his eternity. Notice what I have translated in verse 6. Everyone who is abiding in him is not sinning. Everyone who is sinning has not perceived him nor known him. So you notice the dichotomy here in this verse. We have two different types of people. People who are abiding in him and people who are continually sinning. And so there are two classes of humanity. Those who are abiding in him are believers, and those who do not know him are unbelievers. And the distinguishing characteristic between the two is what John says, they are not sinning or they are sinning. That distinguishes the unbelievers from the believers. Lives who are characterized by overcoming sin are believers. Those who have lives characterized by continually living in sin are unbelievers. Now, do believers sin? Of course. Believers do sin. And sometimes believers, even for a time, wander away from the Father and play in a pig's mud hole. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen what a pig's mud hole is like. You ever been in one? When I was a teenager, living on my grandpa's farm, summertime, no shoes. No shoes. I hated wearing shoes. Everywhere we went was barefoot. And I just loved going into those pigs' watering holes and just sticking my feet in the mud and just feeling the slime go up between my toes, you know, that type of thing, you know, and I'm watching the little tadpoles fly, you know, swim away, you know. You know, there are dirty places, okay? You know, but you know what? I didn't live in those pig holes. I didn't, okay? And so believers may go into the mud hole in the pig pen, but they will eventually leave and go back to the Father. True believers will do that. They'll eventually crawl out of that mud. But in contrast, the unbeliever, he likes the pig's mud. And he has no desire to leave. That's the picture that John is talking about. Believers may sin, but they will not always have a life characterized by sin. But unbelievers are characterized by sin. They can't help it. God has placed eternity in our hearts. And in this life, we have the opportunity to choose where we will spend that eternity. It's not this. When I die, then I will stand before God, and he will tell me where I will spend eternity. The question of eternity is settled in this life. And the question is answered with a question. What will you do with Jesus? He who died for your sins. If you called upon him to save you, your eternity is with him in heaven. If you reject him, your eternity will be without him forever. In the phrase that we have in our text, everyone who is abiding in him is not sinning, one writer said, John is likely stating that those who are in Christ are free from a life of perpetual sin. This suggests that not sinning should be one of the goals for the believers. See, even though we are believers and we sin, what John is saying is this: we don't have to sin. I cannot say and make an excuse for my sin because that's just the way I am. By God's grace, God's word, and God's spirit, I can overcome any besetting sin. Okay, let's continue on in verses 7 through 10. Sin and the family of God. Notice what we have in verse 7. We have the righteous. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one practicing righteousness is righteous, just as that one is righteous. Again, that's that Greek word, that one, or that just as he is righteous. Little children. John is writing to believers. We need to understand that. He is not writing like some stoic judge handing down the law. He is writing like a loving father who deeply cares for and loves his children. And in that love and care, he disciplines, he encourages, and he warns. And so we need to understand that. You know, it's not like, you know, I got the big rod, and if I'm going to hit you on the head, you know, to get your attention. That's not what he's doing, even though it seems like that way. He is warning them in love. And here he warns, let no one be deceiving you. That is, John wants them to know the difference between truth and falsehood. No one. What does no one mean? No one. Okay. No one. Deceive means to cause someone to stray from the truth. Present tense. There are those who are in business to unceasingly deceive others. By the way, it's a command. And so it's not an option. I have a responsibility to let no one deceive me. Now, let me give you an example. Right now, there's a real popular movie out called The Shack. Okay? I haven't gone to see it, and I probably won't. But I have read the book. Okay, let me talk about The Shack just for a little briefly. Just so that you understand this. I know this is a controversial subject. And there are believers fighting over it and its contents. Now, as we start, let's understand this. There are some positives about the book called The Shack, Mr. Williams, that wrote it. The goodness of God is emphasized. That's good, because God is good. This book also demonstrates God's warmth towards man. And Williams uses the concept of relationship. And so also, a third thing that is positive is that The Shack raises the problem of evil and offers God's love and hope to those who've been overwhelmed by the tragedies they can't reconcile with God's sovereignty and goodness. And it does. There's some good things about The Shack. Yet there are some problems. Let me mention a couple of problems. In the Trinity that Williams presents in The Shack, we have God the Father, who's called Papa, but he's a woman. Then we have the Holy Spirit, called Sarayu, and she is female. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, first of all, how does the Scripture reveal God the Father in the Trinity? It's masculine, right? The other thing is this. I think one of the reasons why God revealed himself as masculine, the Father, is because the problem paganism has with Mother God. We're worshiping the earth and, you know, and the pagans. And what gender do the pagans give the earth? Female. You study paganism all the way back from its beginnings. There's an emphasis on the female goddess. And so when God chose to reveal himself, he chose to reveal himself differently and as male. Now, one of the reasons why the author says he reveals Papa as female is because the main protagonist had a problem with his father when he was growing up. Now, if you were to read Randy Alcorn's review of The Shack, which is on the back table, he will tell you this. You know what? I had a problem, real bad problem with my father when I was growing up. But when I got saved, I came to meet a real loving father. I have no problem with that. And so, towards the end of the book, Papa becomes male, so he doesn't stay female the whole time, okay, towards the end. What happens is that Mac, who's the main character, eventually forgives his father, and all of a sudden God the mother becomes God the Father. So you explain that one, okay? Now, maybe that's not bad, okay? One of the major problems I find is this, is that God is revealed to be our peer. He is like our good buddy. And I tell you one thing, that's just not what the scripture presents, how God presents himself in the scripture. He is not our good buddy. He is God. And he is to get his worth. There is another major problem, and is that the book teaches universalism. Somewhere. Do you know what universalism is? It is the concept that everybody eventually ends up in heaven. That's universalism. And the book teaches that. I know Mr. Williams says, well, I actually believe in a, what would you call it, a hopeful universalism. I think the Bible teaches that, you know, that people are going to go to hell, but I'm hoping that God will have mercy on them and take them out of hell. Okay, but he has a universalism. There's another thing that I noticed in the book, and it's an argument he uses. He says, look in the Bible, and you'll never find the word responsibility. By the way, if you look into King James, it's true. And he says, because you don't find the word responsibility in the Bible, we need to get rid of that word responsibility in Christianity. In fact, he doesn't like Christianity to begin with. And so, you know, there's no such thing as a responsibility. Now, there's a problem with it because... first of all, he has the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a Trinity. Do you find the word Trinity in the Scriptures? No, you find the concept. The other thing is this. I mentioned it earlier. To him, everything involves relationship. Relationship within the Trinity, relationship between the Trinity and man, and relationship between man and man. Okay, everything's related. Everything's filtered through relationship. Guess what? Guess what English word you won't find in the King James? Relationship. So by the same argument, he has just gutted his own proposition in the whole book. Now, you know, I said that's inconsistency, or maybe he's being a little bit deceptive. I won't say that, but maybe he is, or he just doesn't know the Bible as well as he should. And so the other thing is this. He puts down the local church. He has no use for the local church. In fact, the author doesn't even go to church. He has some of these accountability guys that he keeps accountable, but he doesn't go to church. He puts it down. I guess he's had a bad experience in church. Now, so where would you go to learn about God, salvation, and living? From a book and a movie which have an inadequate view of the future, of the triune God, of the scriptures, or from the scriptures themselves? And the author seems to tell us, don't go to the Bible. Kind of be emotional about it and deal with these relationships. Now, after reading the book, I agree with Randy Alcorn's conclusion. Let me read it to you. If the shack is 90% truth and 10% error, the question is, how important is that 10%? Personally, I believe it is very important. God is to be worshipped and approached with reverence and awe. If you have a proper view of God and his holiness and transcendence, then this book could help you appreciate his intimate and tender love and grace. Unfortunately, fewer people than ever have that foundational concept of God's holiness and the proper reverence for God. In my opinion, those people who don't will not come to a realization of God's holiness in the book, nor will they walk away with any sense of why they should fear God in the biblical sense. So, it's like this. Suppose, I drink water all the time, and Cynthia decided that, you know what? You know, it would be good for Loy to have 10% arsenic in his glass of water. Okay? Okay. So the first day I take it, you know, it doesn't affect me very much. And the second day, and, you know, eventually what's going to happen? I'm going to die. If you mix any doctrine with error, you will eventually cause destruction. You know, and if you're founded enough in the scriptures and you'll walk with the Lord, the book is helpful because you can spot the error and take away the good that's in it. And that's why John is saying, let no one be deceiving you. Whose responsibility is it? It's not your parents, it's not your pastor, it's you and me. Let no one be deceiving us. Back to our text, okay? He says, the one practicing righteousness is righteous. The person who's born of God reflects God's spiritual character, his spiritual descent from God. That is, like Father, like Son. And so the one practicing righteousness is righteous just as God is. That is, because the spiritual rebirth, one writer says, the believer wants to express his gratitude to God and do that which is right. Moreover, because the righteous living originates in a righteous heart, the believer shows by his conduct that he is one of God's children. He is righteous just as Christ is righteous. Now, just as and just as he is righteous does not mean that we become identical to Christ in every respect. That is, Jesus is without sin, but we do still have sin. John means this, that the child of God and the Son of God are righteous as members of God's family. See, we live in a world, and I've mentioned, you know, several times already, that where even many evangelicals reject any concept of holiness. But we who follow God's word and God's spirit need to live a holy life. And that is the way it ought to be. But so many people get how they ought to live from experience, from the books they read, from the music they listen to, and from the TV and movies they watch. Now, let me say, am I telling the truth about that? Well, let's examine ourselves. Do I read the Bible on a regular basis? I'm not talking about some open the book and just read a few, you know. But do I read it? Do I have a desire to be in God's Word on a regular basis? Will I skip a church service to watch a football game? Here's a challenge I've challenged you before in the past. When was the last time I read through the Bible, the whole Bible? Sat down and, you know, went through maybe a 6-month or a 12-month or a 2-year plan and read through every page of my Bible. When was the last time? If our church were to offer a discipleship class at a time that's convenient to me, would I gladly sign up? Would I do better on a quiz on some sport or on a quiz naming the books of the Bible in order? If I were to ask you to turn to Hezekiah 1:2, would you open up your table of contents to find the book of Hezekiah? By the way, Hezekiah isn't a book of the Bible. Okay, you see what I'm saying? What's really important to us? What is really important to us? That's where John is getting here. You know, we as believers, we have in some ways we have it really easy. Sometimes too easy. And we need to understand that the hard times are coming and we need to be prepared. That's why John wrote what he wrote, and that's why I am preaching God's word today, because we need to be prepared. And so I'm going to stop there today because it's getting a little long, and I will continue on, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks and finish up this passage and keep on going. As we study the, you know, the concept of sin, and then see how it's expressed in the life of Cain, in the verses that come after that. Let's stand together.